be more from God's holy word. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more of my Lord. Tell me more of my Savior. Tell me more about my Lord. Let me live in His favor as I learn from His own word. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more from God's word. The Savior who came down, leaving heaven and glory for a cross and thorny crown. Tell me more of the Savior and His power to reclaim. In God's endless forever, we will praise His matchless name. Tell me more. Tell me more, tell me more from God's holy word. Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more of my Lord. Tell me more.
It's good to be here today, and I hate being second. First time I ever preached in my life, I was called to preach June 26th, 1975 at youth conference in Hammond, Indiana, and came back, and our pastor, two of us were called to preach. Our pastor heard we were called to preach. And he was going to be gone on a Wednesday, and he said, "You two fellows that were just called to preach, want you to preach. You get up, you go first, Mark, and Joe, you go second." I said, "Okay, that'd be great." So I sat on the front row right here, and I watched Mark Montgomery, who's pastoring the Pittsburgh area, get up there, and he opened his Bible, and he read Matthew 28:19-20. That was my text. He preached a sermon we had both heard at the youth conference. Win them, wet them, and work them. And that was my outline. So when he was done, I got up and I said, turn to Matthew 28, and I preached the same sermon again. With no comment, but it was much better. Much better. And where the angel said, turn to Job, I went, oh no. But that's okay. When you're as old as I am, you can make stuff up. But I love what Brother Angel said. You know, he said it was so cold here in Chicago that the guys were walking around with their pants pulled up. But, you know, I saw two lawyers, Brother Hamilton, I saw two lawyers walking down the street, and they had their hands in their own pockets. That's how cold it was in Chicago. And now, you know, I hear that right after the service this morning when there's a break, Brother Coral is going to have a big sale on books since we're not allowed to read them anymore. But so if you go over there, you might have a table, you know, that's crooked. You put a book under it, and it'll work out really well for all. And if you're short, put a few books, sit on it, yeah. Door stops, that works real well for that. But now that prayer journal is over there. Don't do that with that. That's really good. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read verses, We'll find a spot here. I think we'll read verses 1 through 10. And I'll invite you to stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Stretch your legs just a little bit. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shittim, unto the land of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Look at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I want to speak to you this morning on unintentional influences. Unintentional influences. I have sort of determined that there's really four kinds of influences. There is an intentional influence for good. There's an intentional influence for evil. There's an unintentional influence for evil. And there is an unintentional influence for good. And quite often, those intentional influences, the sermons, the Sunday school lessons, the devotions with your family, the instructions we give our children, the school lessons, the intentional influences quite often do not influence people as much as the unintentional influences. And so this morning, for just a few moments, I would like to talk about unintentional influences. Father, I pray that you bless your word. Lord, it is true that if we just hear the words of a man today, we've wasted our time. And so we need to hear your words. And so while I speak, dear Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. Give us some truth that will guide us. Give us some correction where necessary. Help us to be more like thee and to be able to apply ourselves in such a way that we would influence others to be more like thee. So bless the message today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was a boy, I grew up in the Pittsburgh area. And beside our house, although we were only 12 miles from the point in Pittsburgh, beside our house was a 100-and-some-acre farm. And the farm had two ponds on it. It had a stream that ran through it. It had a pine forest. It was a beautiful place to grow up as a kid. You had the best of both worlds. You could be in the city in just a couple of minutes, and yet you could walk out your door and you could go hunting, you could go fishing, you could ride motorcycles all through the woods. It was a great place to grow up. And sometimes I would go out into several fields they had when the fields were cut. And my dad was, at one time, he was a tournament field archery shooter. Has all kinds of ribbons and some trophies. It's sort of like golf. You shoot field archery and shoot so many shots and score, and then from there you shoot to another spot. It's really not done much that I know of anymore, but it was called field archery. And so from the time I was a kid, I grew up with bows, and we made our own strings. We made our own arrows, and I had a small bow, which, as a matter of fact, I have in my possession. In a couple of years, I'm going to give it to my oldest grandson, the first bow I was ever given, and the string on it is a string my dad and I made together. And I used to take that bow and go out into the field, and I used to carry three arrows. Why three? I don't know. I used to carry three arrows, and I would stand there, and I would just shoot them sometimes up and let them fall in the field. Dad hated that. Dad always wanted me to be shooting at targets and trying to perfect the art of archery, and sometimes I just like to go out there and shoot this arrow up into the field and let it fall. And shoot it nice and high so it would stick up. You could see the fletching and find it, and then walk there and shoot back. And when I would do that, I started to quote something. I didn't know where it was from. I used to say, I shot an arrow into the air, and where it fell, I knew not where. Never thought much about that. And some years later, I was making a statement or telling that story in a sermon, and someone said, you know, that's part of Longfellow's poem. So I looked it up, and in fact it was. And here's what the poem says. I shot an arrow into the air. It fell to the earth, I knew not where. For so swift it flew, the sight could not follow it in its flight. I breathed a song into the air. It fell to the earth, I knew not where. For who has sight so keen and strong that it can follow the flight of a song? Long, long after, in an oak, I found the arrow still unbroke. And the song, from beginning to end, I found again in the heart of a friend. you know, when I read that poem, I thought, you know, quite often we set into course events that we don't plan to turn out that way. As a matter of fact, the definition of an unintentional influence is a decision or act that unintentionally sets in motion events that alter the lives of others. And sometimes, like this inadvertent arrow that's shot into the air, we have no intention of it ever devastating someone, ever influencing someone. But in the poem, you'll notice he said, I found the arrow, long time later, I found the arrow in the heart of an oak, still intact, still unbroken. And this song that I just lifted into the air, unintentionally, I found that again years later, from beginning to end, in the heart of a friend. Unintentional influences. We work very hard on our intentional influences. We work very hard on our sermons. We work very hard on our studies and our classroom work. We work hard on making sure maybe we have family devotions as well as private devotions and so forth. And I'm not against any of that, don't get me wrong. But I want you to understand that quite often, the things we do unintentionally have as big an impact, if not a greater impact, than our intentional influences. Now, in Abraham's life, there were many things he did extremely well. The New Testament says Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. This is the epitaph that would be on his tombstone if God were to put it there. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But Abraham's unintentional influences had devastating effects. I want to take a few minutes and look at some of those with you this morning. First of all, I want you to understand that he had a devastating effect on his family. His unintentional influences concerning the promises of God affected his family greatly. Now look at verse 10 of our text. And it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now wait a minute. Abraham has just been told in the first chapter that God is going to make him a great nation. He has been called out of his father's house. He has been told to go to this land. He has been told that he is going to be blessed. If God in verse 2 says, and I will bless, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. If he's going to be a great nation, he's going to be blessed, God's not going to let him die in the promised land. But in the promised land, when the famine comes, he runs to Egypt. So unintentionally, he's teaching his family the promises of God don't count in certain situations. In this spot in my life, maybe he was in that silent zone, the quiet zone, because God's been talking to him all along. But when we get to verse 10, all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. Instead of going to God and getting information or instruction as to what to do, he takes things into his own hands and takes his family to Egypt. The faithlessness of this act teaches his family an unintentional law, the law of supply and demand. And here's what that law is. When God does not supply what I demand, take things into your own hands. And so, though he taught many things intentionally, unintentionally, he taught a devastating lesson. I want you to understand that Abraham took his family from the promises of God when he took them to the land of Egypt. He took them from the preparation that God had for them. He took them from the provision that God... He did not even give God a chance to provide. You know, you may have thought when Brother Angel told the story about how he talked to his son on the mission field, you may have thought that was somewhat harsh. You may have thought that that was somewhat heartless or unkind. Of course, if you know Brother Angel, you would know that's not at all true. But he needed his son to know God will provide. I don't care what situation you're in, God will provide. I don't care how difficult it is, God will provide. This is not a time to panic. This is a time to get a hold of God, figure out what to do, listen for His voice, and move in that direction. Our problem is that when God doesn't come through the way we demand, we fill in the blanks and supply. All we got to do is pull out the credit card. All we've got to do is try something new. All we've got to do is, it's not working out the way I planned it at my church. Now, can I ask you a question? Pastors, have you been pastoring more than 5 years? Does it ever really work out the way you planned? I mean, does it ever work out the way you planned? I mean, I was in my home church. I went back to the assistant pastor of the church I grew up in. I had been going there since I was 5 years old. When I went off to college, I never moved my membership. I've been a member of that church my whole life. Only church I'd ever been a member of in my life. And there I was. I was now the pastor of that church. I'd been there 20 years. Longer than any pastor, longer than any staff member. When I was a staff member, I was the longest staff member they ever had at 7 years. When I was the pastor, I was the longest pastor they had at 13 years. 20 years I was there. I could sit in my kitchen and look out the window to the cemetery, and from me to the back door was the grave of my grandparents with their names. And beside that, empty plots for my parents. And beside that, empty plots for me. And I always said, the only move I'm making is from here to there. It's just a short walk. Just a short walk. That's the only move I'm making. And so when things got tough, I decided to take things in my own hand. No. That would be stupid. You know, when we went to Minnesota and started a church, nothing went the way it was supposed to go. Nothing. I had all these plans and all these ideas. I had read Mutchler's book. I had read everybody's book on how to start a church. And here it was, and I had all these ideas and all these things. Nothing worked the way I planned it. Nothing. We're meeting in a Girl Scouts room and renting a Girl Scouts place, and Caleb's uncle comes to me on the first Sunday and says, I'd like to pick up some kids and bring them to church. I've always had bus routes. Think we could have a bus route? We're at church for one day. We're starting with four or five families. And he wants to start a bus ministry. And I said, if you think the Lord's in it, let's do it. He said, well, I have a van. I'll use my van to get started. I said, okay, that'd be fine. So on day one, we have a bus ministry. This is not the way they draw it up in the book. I go out soul winning with his father the next week. And while I'm out soul winning with his father says, you know, I'd like to give to missions. I like Faith Promise Missions and I like to give to missions. Can we start a missions program? Can I start giving to missions? So Sunday 2, I stood up and I said, well, you know, I got some people who want to give to missions. I know 6 missionaries we could take on. We don't have a charter. We don't really have members, but I guess we could vote on it. How many want to take on these 6 missionaries? Okay. Week 2, we've got a missions program. Week 1, bus ministry. Week 2, missions program. I'm writing a new book. It doesn't always go the way you plan. It doesn't. But you're going to have to figure out that if God is in something, you've got to follow Him every step. All the way. Not just from the beginning, but from the beginning to the end. And look, I understand what he's saying. Look, some of you young guys are moving in some weird directions sometimes, and it scares me. It scares me because you can't see getting off a little off course where it's going to lead you. I've been watching this thing for a long time. I've been preaching since I was 15, which is 10 years now. Sorry, I'm lying in church. But I've watched it happen. But here's the thing. Not only the young guys, some of the old guys. Some of the guys older than me. They're tired of the way it used to be. Things aren't working the way it's not working out. So what do? Go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. Find all your information from Egypt. Get your information from Egypt. This is where we'll find out how to do it. Because everybody knows in Egypt there's always plenty of food. You have the green Delta Nile Valley. Of course, there's always going to be plenty there. Look at the world. They've always got everything. So let's always run to them. And unintentionally, Abraham set a bad precedent. He did not allow his family to learn that God could supply in difficult situations and in difficult times. I want you to understand that there's always difficult times. You know, I remember in Pittsburgh one time, I had sat down on a Saturday and I had written out all the bills for the month. And I mailed them. The mail came late on Saturday and I mailed all the bills in the mail. And I thought to myself, I got all the bills paid. It feels so good. It's the beginning of the month. I got all the bills paid. I feel really good about this. My wife came to me and said on Sunday afternoon, she said, now tomorrow I need to go grocery shopping. Uh-oh. I forgot about groceries. Grocery shopping. Oh, grocery shopping. I forgot all about it. She said, how much money can I spend? It's $4.29 in the bank. I didn't want to tell her that. I said, let me pray about that. I'll tell you tomorrow morning. It was Sunday afternoon. You know, I could hardly think about what I was preaching that night. I came to the pulpit, and I could hardly think about what I was going to preach about. I couldn't figure out what I, you know, all I kept thinking about is, tomorrow morning, I have to tell my wife, I spent all the money. I don't know where I'm going to get any money. I'm not going to be paid for another week or so. I don't know what we're going to do. And I'm walking home. My wife was busy with the kids doing something in the church. And I was the first one to walk home. And the house was right beside the church. And I'm walking across that sidewalk. And I'm saying, Lord, I don't know if I'm more worried about not having food or more worried about facing my wife tomorrow morning. But I really need you to figure this out for me. I really need your help. I don't know what I'm going to do. And as I walked up toward my house, we had a little porch on the side entrance there, probably only 6 foot by 6 foot square. And as I walked up, I saw something all over the porch. And I got closer, and it was white grocery bags, just white grocery bags all over the porch. It was filled. The whole thing was filled with groceries. I hadn't told a soul. I hadn't even told my wife. A family that had left our church. This is one of those families that comes to you, preacher, and says, now, preacher, we really love you. But, that's when that other shoe falls. But we can't, this stuff in here has been going on, and we just can't take this. They felt so guilty about leaving. They had left, they had got out of their church, which started an hour earlier, went to the grocery store, bought all these groceries, and filled my little thing full of groceries. Just full. It was twice as much as what I would have bought. And when my wife came home, she said, where all these groceries came from? I said, I don't know. I didn't know at that time. Somebody just dropped them off. I said, it is a good thing, too, because we didn't have any money to buy groceries tomorrow. And she said, we didn't. I said, let's get the groceries in. We'll talk about that later. Get the groceries. Man, I tell you what, my wife and I learned a great lesson that God can supply. You don't have to run to Egypt to take care of it. You don't have to change the music to get the teenagers in. You don't have to drop the standards to have a good choir. You don't have to bring in contemporary music to entertain the palates of this society we live in. Listen, society doesn't dictate the way you operate. God does. And God will supply. And so what happened to Abraham was unintentionally, he set a bad precedent. He taught his family unintentionally the law of supply and demand. Unintentionally, I think he taught them the wrong thing about ethics, too. Look back at the text. Look at verse 11. It says, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it might be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, I don't have time to go into all this. You know the story. But here's what I want you to understand. Unintentionally, he was teaching his family situational ethics. Our ethics will be dictated by the situation. This is a half-truth because she's a half-sister. So he tells a half-lie. And then he's willing to let his wife, when she's taken in the rest of the chapter, he's willing to let her go into another man to be his wife, even though he knows he's married to her. He's going to keep his mouth shut to save his own skin. And though he taught so many things intentionally, unintentionally, he was teaching Sarah. Unintentionally, he was teaching Lot. Unintentionally, he was teaching them things. Things that they were going to learn well. Abraham's ethics concerning the truth were taught unintentionally, I believe. His ethics concerning morality were taught unintentionally. There's something else he taught here. He taught them the law of self-preservation. And here's what that law is. God can't take care of you. Take care of yourself. Because you'll notice he says in verse 13, that it might be well with me. That it might be well with me. Abraham's only worried about himself. He's not worried about Lot. He's not worried about Sarah. You go ahead and say you're my sister. Go ahead. It's all right, Sarah. Go with the nice man. It doesn't matter, because after all, you'll save me alive. I want you to understand that this devastating lesson has great impact. Far beyond all of the things that I think he taught intentionally, unintentionally, he devastated their lives. Abraham's unintentional influence on Lot comes out next. As you read into the next chapter, you notice in chapter 13 and verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, touch the next phrase, like the land of Egypt. Why? How did he know what Egypt looked like? Before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which was probably near the southern end of the Dead Sea, that whole region was as fertile and green as the Nile Valley. Before that upheaval because of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a beautiful area, which is all desert today. And when Lot stood there and looked, he saw something that reminded him of Egypt. I want you to understand that Abraham gave Lot the mentality to sin, self-preservation. After all, it's my chance to make a choice. I'm going to choose what's best for me. Now, wouldn't you think that Lot should have said, Abraham, everything I have I owe to you. You choose. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. You go to the west, I'll go to the east. Abraham, you're the one that should make the choice. I'm the younger. You're the elder. I'm going to give you the choice. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he had learned from watching Abraham. Look out for number one. I'm going to look out for me. All right, you give me my choice? A lot of good pasture there. That's the direction I'm going. Not only did he give him the mentality to sin, he gave him the method to sin. The method was sight over faith. When there's a famine in Canaan land, the promised land, look to Egypt and your sight says, that makes sense, let's do that. And Lot stood here and looked, and it made sense to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It made perfect sense. Now, can I tell you something? We are making far too many decisions by our sight and not our faith. Last time I checked, faith was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. I can't see how this is going to work out. Good. You're in a place of faith. I can't see what I'm supposed to do next. Perfect. Maybe God can now do something. Because now it's going to take faith and not sight. I can't see it financially. I can't see it physically. I can't figure it out. Perfect. This is where God wants you to be so that faith can be proved, so that faith can be grown, so that faith can be strengthened. This is the spot you need to be in. And maybe if they'd have stayed in Canaan land, their faith would have grown and they would have been strong, but we'll never know. He gave Lot the mentality to sin. He gave him the method to sin. Let me say a couple of things real fast. He gave him the means to sin. I want you to understand what happens here. In chapter 2 and verse 16, chapter 12 and verse 16, look at what it says there. It says, and he, talking about Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her, talking about Sarah, her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So, when Abraham sold Sarah, he got the dowry. A large part of the dowry was cattle. Now, if you fast forward just a little bit, when you get over here to chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, and the land was not able to bear them, talking about Lot and Abram and their herds, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. All right, so now we've got a problem. There's not enough grazing for all this cattle. Where did we get all the cattle? We got all the cattle when my uncle tried to sell his wife. He gave him the means to sin. The problem was created by Abraham's sin. Abraham created the problem. Lot looked for a solution to the problem. The solution to the problem, he followed the example of Abraham, which is follow your sight instead of your faith. Look out for number one. So he took all of his cattle and moved in the wrong direction. But we're going to blame Lot for the bad decision, right? We're going to blame him. Unintentionally, I believe Abraham influenced him in a very, very negative way. By the way, he influenced his morals in a negative way. This negative influence is going to have a devastating effect. It's going to have a devastating effect in chapter 19. In chapter 19, he's willing to offer his daughters who are virgins to these wicked Sodomites who want the angels. He's willing to offer his daughters to those wicked men because he saw Abraham offer his wife to that wicked man. Years later, Lot's making more severe mistakes. Did you hear what I said? More severe mistakes than Abraham made in the same vein, in the same path. Now you hear me and hear me well. Preacher, go ahead. You compromise a little bit on your standards. Let that standard just move the skirt up a little bit. And the next generation, we'll move it a little more. And the next generation, We'll move it a little more. And pretty soon, they'll be up here in bikinis. That's okay. Just change the music slightly. Just clean up some of that contemporary stuff and put it out there. We all know that none of our teenagers are smart enough to be able to get on the internet and figure out where that song came from. They'll never find it. They'll never go to the group that originally wrote it and listen to all the other bad songs. My son was at a church in another state, another time, another place, and told me about a song he heard on a Wednesday night at a prayer service. It was a song about prayer he had never heard. He loved the song. It was beautifully done, beautifully orchestrated, beautifully sung. And he wanted to find out, wow, how can I get a hold of that song? So he went online and typed in the name of the song. And here came up this horrible-looking group. Surely they can't be, wait a minute. These people who look like rock stars, Christian rock group, this is their song. And now here's all these, and he clicked on there, listened to it from their group. Oh, wow, doesn't sound like anything like I heard at church. What I heard at church seemed perfectly acceptable. The music was acceptable. The words were biblical. The people performing it were dressed appropriately. Everything was wonderful. But he went and searched it and found where it came from. You don't think anybody else in that auditorium did that? Of course, none of our teenagers are on computers anymore. That wouldn't be something they would do, would it? You just gave approval of all that music. You just condoned all the other songs and you condoned that group. You say, I didn't mean to do that. I understand that. I don't think Abraham meant to do that. He shot an arrow into the air. He wasn't aiming. He had no idea where it would land. He just unintentionally lifted his voice in song. Didn't know who was listening. Didn't know where it would end up. But years and years later, there it was. Still unbroken. There it was from beginning to end. Still having a devastating effect. I want you to understand that Abraham's unintentional influence had great effects on Lot's life. But let me mention another thing quickly. It had great effects on Sarah's life. Sarah was given the same situations and opportunities. But his influence on her, and we don't have time to look at it all. I'm somewhere I want to get in a hurry here. In chapter 16, we start to see Sarah coming on the scene and many other things being explained. Let me read you just a couple verses. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be, notice this, that I may obtain children by her. Why didn't she say that you may obtain children by her? Because she was looking out for number one. Where'd she learn that? Abraham. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. You notice both times in this text that God mentions Hagar's name, he made sure you knew she was an Egyptian handmaid. Do you remember in chapter 12, when he went to sell Sarah, aside from cattle, what did he get? Manservants and maidservants. Where did they get Hagar? They got Hagar when Abraham was willing to sell Sarah. So when he was willing to sell Sarah, he got Hagar. Now, Sarah, years later, comes to him and says, God is not supplying what I demand. So let's go to Egypt. Here's Hagar, an Egyptian. Take her and have a child with her. And everything will be well. She learned unintentionally self-preservation. She learned supply and demand. She learned the wrong moral ethics. She learned this all unintentionally from Abraham. And of course, you know the end of the story, right? They lived happily ever after. She had a child, Hagar did. What was his name? Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, father of the Arab race. And then eventually Sarah does have the promised child. His name is Isaac, the father of the Jewish race. And so now the two sons, which are going to both be great nations, have been fighting for thousands of years. For more than 4,000 years, they've been having all the upheaval in the Middle East and affecting the whole world and affecting you and I to this day. And that all happens because Abraham went to Egypt. Because Abraham unintentionally taught Sarah. Unintentionally. By the way, I'll skip the notes. By the way, when Lot finally leaves the city, and his daughters, who, in my opinion, think that the whole world has been destroyed. I think they looked out and saw the burning. It says that Abraham from a distance could see the smoke from Sodom and Gomorrah. I think they thought the whole world had been gone. By the way, if Lot would have gone to the city that he was told to go to, his daughters would have seen other people and knew they were alive. I think they thought the whole world was destroyed. And so the older daughter gets a scheme and says, listen, everybody's gone. We're going to have to repopulate the earth. We're going to have to raise up children. Let's get dad drunk and we'll have children by him. They produced two children. Remember their names? What were they? Ammon and Moab. The Ammonites and the Moabites. And of course, they've been the friends of Israel for years. Good buddies, good pals, no problems. So Ishmael, Moab, Ammon, all created because of what Abraham unintentionally teaches Lot, unintentionally teaches Sarah. Did Abraham teach some things intentionally? Yes, he did. But I suggest to you that probably he taught things unintentionally more than he taught intentionally. Now I want to take a quick look at the positive side. Let's look at Job. Take your Bible. We looked at the book in the Bible that gives us the oldest part of history. Now let's look at the book in the Bible that they say was the oldest one written. Job. We're going to go quick because you know the story. Job chapter 1. Look what it says in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 3, just across the page probably. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest him against me to destroy him without cause. I want you to understand something about Job. When Job went through all that he went through, here's the difference in Job's unintentional influence. Here's what Job did. He lost everything, and he refused to curse God. He said, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what Job said? This is my assigned seat, and I'm going to sit in it. I heard a story some years ago. At my church in Minnesota, a man came through. He was going to the clinic. And he said he had been there before. I didn't remember him, and I do forget things quite often lately. And he said, last time I was here, you said I could preach if I came through again. I said, all right, it's Wednesday night, we'll let you preach. I don't know his name. I still can't remember his name. Little guy. Don't know who he was. I knew he went to Howes Anderson. I don't know if I knew him or not. He said, you said I could preach. I don't want to be a liar. If that's what I said, hop on up here, buddy. So he got up there to preach. I don't remember what the message was, but I remember the illustration at the beginning. I don't use other people's stories often, but I like this story. And, of course, it fits the message. Here's what he said. It was his first day at college, at Howes Anderson College. And he came into the first chapel service, and he sat near the back, and he was by himself. And he sat there, and three girls sat in front of him. And the three girls in front of him kept talking and cutting up and fooling around during the songs and during stuff. And it sort of bothered him. But he, you know, was kind of, whatever, not paying, let it go, what have you. And then the preacher got up to preach. And while he's preaching, these girls are still talking and cutting up. And he said he leaned up and said, shh. And they looked back at him, you know. With that stare, they looked forward, and they kept it up. He said he let it go on for a little while longer, and he leaned up and he said, shh, and they kept it up. He said, I'd had about enough. I mean, I came to Bible college. I'd come out of a public school where people were disrespecting God and disrespecting the Bible. I was glad to be in a place where finally somebody was going to respect God and respect the Bible. And here's these girls coming to a Christian college. I don't know if they're freshmen. I don't know if they're returning students. But they're disrespecting the Bible and disrespecting God. And I had enough. He said, and I stood, he's a little grunt. He said, I stood up and I said, hey, shut up! Man's preaching the Bible. He said, everybody quiet looked around. The preacher looked back to see what was going on. And I sat back down. He said, I was fuming. I was righteously indignant. There I sat. They sat there and didn't say another word. Chapel service was over and everybody was going out. And he saw somebody he knew. He went up to talk to them. And while he was talking to them, some guy came up that he had met in the registration line and said, hey, are you so-and-so? He said, yeah, I am. He said, hey, there's three girls outside that door waiting for you. They're asking where you're at. They look mad. He said, well, I'll just go see about this. And out the door he tromped. When he got out that door, there was one of those girls that they had elected the spokesperson. She looked at him and she said, listen, bud, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you think you are. But if you ever, ever embarrass us again like that, if you ever treat us like that again, you'll be sorry. And they all three turned and off they went. All they needed was a kettle and a pointy hat. Off they marched. I said to him later, "What did you say?" He said, "I was speechless." You know, sometimes we're just, nothing you can say is going to help this. And off they went. And he thought, "Oh, well, you know, way to make a good first impression." And so he went to his first class, and he went to his second class. And he got to his third class, and there was a bunch of people in the class, and the teacher came in. And the teacher had a sheet there, had everybody's name on it. And you're all going to sit in your assigned seats here, alphabetically, so that when I come in, I can just look at the seating chart, I can look at the empty seats, and I can cross it off, and we can take roll very quickly. So here's the seats, starting right here. I'll read your name, you come sit in the seat. And he starts putting them in their seats, putting them in their seats, putting them in their seats, putting them in their seats. And he gets to him, and he sits here. And then he's reading this row. When he gets to the seat right beside him, it's the spokesperson from the group. Boom. She sits down, and he thinks, "Oh, Lord. All semester I'm going to sit by this girl? How can this be?" And so the teacher finishes the seats, and then the teacher says, "Now listen, does somebody need to change their seats? Maybe you have a vision problem. You need to be closer to the front. Maybe you have something else. Let's change the seating order right now, because this will be the seating for the whole semester. Anybody need to change their seat for any reason?" He raises his hand. And the teacher says, "Yes, sir. Mr. So-and-so, what did you need? What you need to move your seat?" "Yes." "Where do you need to move? Closer to the front? Closer to the back? What do you need?" He said, "Anywhere but here." And the teacher said, "Well, why do you need to move your seat, sir?" He said, "Let's just say I don't feel comfortable sitting by her." And the teacher said, "What? This is not a popularity contest. This is not someplace for all this silly childishness. Sir, this is your assigned seat, and you will sit in it for the whole semester. And every day that you don't sit in it, I'm going to mark you absent. That's your seat. Sit in it." "Yes, sir." He said for the first couple of weeks, they sat there facing away from each other, cold shoulder. They took a quiz and they had to exchange papers across the aisle. He had to take her paper, she had to take his. And when she handed it back, he said, "Thank you." And she said, "You're welcome." And through the course of the semester, a paper exchanged here, a situation there, a conversation here, a conversation there. Before it was done, he said, "I apologized to her," and we started to talk. The next semester, we found ourselves in a different class because of our names sitting somewhat close, not right across, and we talked some more. And he said, "And tonight, she sits there with my two children." And here's what he said. Don't miss this. Here's what he said. He said, "That seat that I thought was going to be the biggest dread in my life, that assigned seat that I was given that I thought was going to torment me, that seat that I thought would be the worst thing in the world turned out to be the biggest blessing of my life." Remember the New Testament where the Scripture says, "You've heard of the patience of Job." 2,000 years later, they were still writing about it in Scripture. And here we are 4,000 years later, arguably, and we're still learning from the patience of Job. And what are we learning? Here's what we're learning. We're learning that God gives me an assigned seat. I may not like the seat. I may not want the seat. I may not think it's in the best place, in the best situation, but this is my assigned seat. And if I will sit in that seat unintentionally, I may influence others to trust God. I didn't understand why God wanted me to leave Pennsylvania, the place, only church I'd ever known. It tore my heart out. And I went to Minnesota and fell in love with some people. Fell absolutely in love with them. And when it was time to leave there last year, I couldn't understand why. I knew it was time to go, and I had no idea why. It wasn't trouble, it wasn't problems. I just had to leave. And I didn't know why I had to leave. And I kept saying, "God, I don't want to leave. Why do I have to leave? I like this place. I didn't want to come here, and you made me come. Now I'm here and I don't want to leave. And you make me leave. It doesn't make sense. I remember that missionary, that evangelist, and his story. I didn't hear God speak to me audibly. But in my mind and in my heart, I felt like God said, because I have an assigned seat for you. This is your assigned seat. Brother Moffat was at our place, going through very difficult situations, life-threatening situations. When he came to Mayo Clinic, he thanks me repeatedly for what little I did for him. I told him today, you don't understand what you did for me. I watched somebody who did not deserve to be in that situation. Someone who is a servant of God for all these years. One of the greatest soul winners you'll ever meet. One of the most humble people you'll ever meet. And here he is, almost cut to pieces in a Chicago hospital, life-threatening situation, now to Mayo Clinic, all kinds of difficult situations, problem after problems and surgeries and situations. And I sit there and I watch him smile when I walk in the door. I say, Brother Joe, thank you for being here. You're so kind to me. You're so, always a pleasant smile. Always a wonderful thing to say. And I walk away thinking, I don't know if I could be in that situation and be like that. You see, Job didn't seem to deserve this. Job was a righteous man. He feared God and eschewed evil. He was not a backslider. Remember the verse he read? His feet didn't slide back. He was a man who made sacrifice for his children and worshiped God. Things aren't supposed to happen like this to those kinds of people. Things like this happen to bad people. He was a rich man. Things don't happen like this to the rich because they have money to fix everything. These kind of situations happen to the poor. But there he sits in the ashes, scraping himself. And by the way, those ashes he sits in, I wonder if those may be the ashes from one of the altars that he has built to make sacrifice for his children. Could these possibly be the ashes from some of his riches that have been destroyed? These are ashes that remind him of something. And there he sits in ashes of remembrance, scraping his wounds, and still won't curse God, losing everything and even his health. And listening to his wife tell him to curse God and die. And here's what he says. I don't know why it's happening. I might be in the silent zone. But this is my seat. It's my assigned seat. And I'm going to sit there. I'm going to sit in this seat until God moves me. Because I really believe that whatever God brings my way, He knows what's best. He knows what's best. Preacher, I can't tell you why those lawsuits come to you, why the false accusations come. I can't tell you why people do stupid things that destroy the reputation of your church. Nothing that you had to do with, nothing of your making. I can't explain any of that, neither can you. But I can tell you this, if you keep racking your brain, you're not going to be operating by faith. Because if you could see it, it wouldn't take faith. All you have to see is, this is my assigned seat, and I will sit in it. And if you'll do that, you will build faith unintentionally in other people. Other people that are seeing, other people that are watching, other people that are listening will see your faith. You know when that scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? That's different than lighting a candle intentionally and putting it on a candlestick and it giveth light unto all the house. This is your light that shines continually, unintentionally. It's a light that you shine wherever you go and whatever you do, and people are seeing it, and you are influencing people unintentionally for good. For good and for God. There's a lot of things we do to influence people, and that's our business, isn't it? Don't we always say we only really have the power of influence? Can I tell you something, though? You have the power of intentional influence, but you also have the power of unintentional influence. And sometimes your unintentional influence may have a greater impact than your intentional influence. Job sat in his assigned seat. Abraham left his assigned seat from the promised land and went to Egypt. When Lot went to make a choice, he made the wrong choices. When Sarah had to make a choice, she made the wrong choices. Because unintentionally, Abraham had taught them fear instead of faith.
What kind of an influence are you having? Who are you impacting? In what direction are you moving in? Let's make sure we influence people unintentionally with our faith. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, Father?